Morning, everybody. Happy Labor Day weekend. I hope you're having a good Labor Day weekend. I went to the fair on Friday with 225,000 of my best friends. Third most populous day of the state fair ever. And I'm pushing one of those huge wagon stroller things that's the size of New Mexico around with my grandkids, which was awesome. It was great. They did fantastic. I was blown away how well they were able to handle all of that. And so, also, if you're going to, little word to the wise, if you're grilling this weekend, like a lot of us will, and you have really beautiful marbled meats on there that kick up a little flame, you might want to get yourself a longer spatula, because I toasted my arm really good. The meat was wonderful, though, if you're wondering. Anyway, so for those of you who are brand new, and I wonder if is there any new, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you like I do every other year, but just give me a woot if you're a brand new freshman this year. Okay, so freshmen are sleeping in, or they're not here yet, or they're going to second service. So I want to say welcome if you are brand new. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. I helped found the church in 1996, and we're glad to have you here. Little encouragement here is next week, we're starting, this week we're going to finish up our summer series, and then next week we're kicking off our fall series. It takes us right to end of October. Okay, it's called Half Truths. And this actually came out of a time that Pastor Davis did for our staff meeting, and just talking about things that are true, but only half true. You hear certain things, and it's like, that sounds good, but it can have a flip side, a dark side, and it's just really excited about hitting a bunch of topics that we all wrestle with, and so that'll be starting next week, and you kick that off next week, don't you? Davis kicks it off next week, yeah. So it'll be really, really fun for that, too. This week, though, like I said, we are ending our summer series, and if you're back now after, you know, everything, what was the summer series? The summer series was looking at books in the Old Testament, particularly Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Songs, those particular books, and asking the question, what kind of things can we learn here? But then how does it actually ramp up to who Jesus is, and how does this help us better understand who he is? And so when I did this whole traveling thing, many of you have been here, I did the other locations, and I've done other places around the Twin Cities this summer. It's been a crazy summer for preaching. The t-shirt is now ended. The tour has ended on the back with all the dates. I am done here for a little while. Although I got asked to do all these men's things. I don't know. I must be shortage of speakers, and I just was the last guy they could figure that would do it. So I got like five different men's things I'm doing this fall. But as a result, though, I had to get out there and get my topics early because I was going to, secrets out, repeat them at the other locations. You know what I'm saying? Something. So I was like, I'm doing this. So I had to get out there early, and I wanted to pick ones that I felt like, yeah, these are things that I have thought about or I've done in other contexts, other places. And so when it came to the different ones that I got to choose, one of the ones that I wanted to choose was from probably my second favorite series we've ever done here at Hope. And if you're brand new to us, we normally walk through books of the Bible, and as soon as we're done with the half-truths things, we'll go back to a book of the Bible. But my first favorite was Ruth, loved the book of Ruth, but my second favorite was Song of Solomon. And we did this in 2011, and if you were around in those days, we were just in the other building back in those days. And the idea was looking at this from a lens of dating, marriage, sex, romance, and God. So, and I'll talk about that in a minute. The book of Song of Solomon, if you're unfamiliar with it, and it's a lot of people have never even read it, it's in the Old Testament. It's part of the poetic books. So it's poetry. It's this account of it's a little complicated, but it's an account of a man and a woman and kind of their journey into marriage and afterwards, okay? And so, but it's a controversial book. In the history of when it was written in the Old Testament, it was somewhat controversial. And then especially when people became followers of Christ, and later on, they didn't really know what to do with it. In the first century, a guy by the name of Origen, excuse me, second century, I guess, the guy in the name of Origen said this, "I give warning and advice to everyone who is not yet free of the vexations of flesh and blood, and who is not withdrawn from the desire for corporal nature, that he completely abstain from reading this book and what is said about it. Indeed, they say that the Hebrews observe the rule that unless someone has attained a perfect and mature age, he's not even permitted to hold this book in his hands." Huh? And that's what we're going into today. Huh? Like what my old man used to say, hubba, hubba. Still don't know exactly what that means, but yeah. The Puritan, Matthew Henry said this, says the books of scripture history and prophecy are very much like one another, but this Song of Solomon's, it's sometimes called Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, they're the same thing, is very much unlike the songs of his father David. Here is not the name of God in it. There's no, the word God is not in there. It is never quoted in the New Testament. We find not in it any expressions of natural religion or pious devotion. In other words, they don't talk about any kind of relationship with God whatsoever. No, nor is it introduced by vision or any of the marks of an immediate revelation. It seems as hard as any part of scripture to be made a savor of life unto life. Nay, and I had to pause there because it's fun to say nay. And to those who come to the reading of it with carnal minds and corrupt affections, it is in danger of being made a savor of death unto death. It is like a flower out of which they extract poison. Wow. And therefore, the Jewish doctors advise their young people not to read it until they are 30 years old. Everybody under 30, you're excused now for children's church downstairs. Lest by the abuse of that which is most pure and sacred, the flames of lust should be kindled from fire with fire from heaven, which is intended for the altar only. But the Jewish people love this book. Here's a first century rabbi says, no man in Israel has ever contested that the Song of Solomon defiles the hands. For in the entire world, there is nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is most holy, right? Okay, so you can see that. If I didn't pique your interest, I ain't doing my job. So this book has been very difficult for people to interpret. And so they're like, what do we do with it? What do you do with this book of the Bible, right? And I want to give you three approaches that the church, primarily the church, has looked at and has tried to figure out what to do with this book. The first one is just called the literal approach, right? You look at it for its literal, you just read it as a story, right? If you push that to an extreme, and those of you who are familiar with the Song of Solomon, you'll get this, that then would be the perfect woman based on the poetry of the of chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Song of Solomon. So, but by literal, what they really mean is it's a story, and you read it as a story of a man and a woman, okay? Second approach is what is called the allegorical approach. The allegorical approach is one in which you will read the story, but then you'll back off and say, why is this in the Bible? What does it have to do with God or anything? You have to kind of do the story, and you got to kind of do some of the math. So for instance, like when you watch a movie, say like Lord of the Rings, J.R. Tolkien is trying to tell you something beyond just the movie, right? There's some allegory in here, right? And we'll look at that, and there's this a commentary that looked at the medieval age especially, and that's kind of the way they interpret it primarily. The third way to look at it is it's in our Bible, and it therefore must somehow progress up to Jesus, right? And so if you look at why is it here, it somehow brings us to Jesus. It's called the typological approach, or there's a type, and the type is something's happening in this book, and then you lean on that. Now, if you do that just as a direct shot, When I was in college, there were people that had this poster, and they will name all the names of Jesus, and one of them is the Rose of Sharon, it says in there. And that's just a phrase that the woman actually says in the book and says, I am the Rose of Sharon. And so people have put that to Jesus if you take this. Now, so which approach will we take, or which approach will I take, I guess I'll just say. The answer to that is yes. I think that all three are very valid and very important. Let me tell you why. First of all, it's important to just stay in the story for a little bit, right? And just to see what's happening in the story. Are things we could learn about human relationships, about dating, marriage, sex, all of that? Is there things we could look at in there? Yes, there certainly is. But you have to, if you just stop there, you got to ask yourself, why is this in the Bible? I mean, why not just be in a Cosmopolitan magazine or something, right? It's pretty racy. I purposely cut out some things this morning, which is ironic because I felt like if I read them, I could lose my job in a church for reading the Bible. But anyway, I'm just kidding. We did every verse and everything, but it does get a little, again, hubba hubba at some points, you know? And so, but the story is gonna tell us something about that. However, the story can't be the end of it because it doesn't make any sense. So the allegorical approach helps us to say, as Israel read this book, why did they think it was so great? And I'll show you why I think they thought it was so great. And then the last thing, like we believe all of Scripture ultimately points to Jesus. How in the world does this thing point us to Jesus? And that's what we're gonna look at each one. I wanna walk through each one of them this morning. So that's where we're going this morning. First thing, here we go. Tells a story, allegorical, a story with a purpose, and it's a story that ultimately will lead us to Jesus. Okay, so let's go into the story. What is going on in this story? And this is just my attempt to just tell you the story, just what's happening in the book. And again, there are different views on this book of Song of Solomon. I tend to think it's about a relationship and that the story just in the book. And I do think it follows chronologically. So, and you may not. If you're a scholar or there are scholars that totally disagree with me. They're all wrong. And I am, just kidding. But I do think it kind of follows chronologically. And it says, Song of Solomon is a poetic, so there's that, love story involving the attraction, dating, purity, passion, wedding night, marriage relationship, and sexual passion between possibly King Solomon, maybe, some people say yes, some people say no, and the Shulamite, this woman. The storyline of the song follows pretty much chronologically through their attraction, dating, wedding, and sexual union. So, and this is kind of, if you were to do the whole book, and we're not doing the whole book, we're just gonna do about the equivalent of about 10 verses or so from the first chapter and a little bit of the second chapter. You can see this how it kind of flows. Okay, that's the story. There's more than that, but this is what the storyline is going on. So with that said, I wanna kind of walk you through at least the verses that we wanna look at. We just wanna look at the first 13. I can't remember here what we're doing here. We're doing, I can't count them up. But anyway, here we go. Song of Solomon. Solomon's Song of Songs. So you can see why it's called Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, whatever. Now, that phrase right there has received, if you buy a book that tells you about the Song of Solomon, that verse right there gets a lot of press because it's like, what does it mean? Is it saying that Solomon owns it? Is it saying that Solomon wrote it? Is it saying this is his story? Don't know. We don't know. We have to kind of guess. So we don't know that even when she says, let the king, you'll see it here in verse 4, let the king do something. It could just be a way of her referring to this fella that she's, we don't know. So great. We're one verse in and I just gave you a lot of doubt. It just, somehow it's attached to Solomon. Somebody might've wrote it for him just as a poetry and gave it to, we don't know. But here we go. Verse 2. Now, in the book of Song of Solomon, you'll have at least three different groups speaking. You'll hear from the woman, you'll hear from the guy, and you will hear from friends or others. And if you have your Bible open, it'll say that. Little cheater, it'll say he, and then she, and then others. And there's a point at the end where it sounds like her brothers are talking too. But this is she. She's speaking now. First words out of her mouth. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers, right? Now, if you follow a chronological approach, which I do, she's never met the guy yet. Hasn't met him. This is just in her mind. She is interested in this guy, right? She is feeling like this is really something. He is amazing. No wonder the maidens love you, right? She's even saying everybody loves you, right? So she's just really interested. So then her friends speak in and they say, you know, we affirm this massive crush you have. We affirm that. We rejoice and delight in you, and we will praise your love more than wine, okay? Now, you remember that line where she said, no wonder the maidens love you? She comes back and she says, how right they are to adore you, right? So now, in the story, we're just staying in the story. We're gonna go bigger, don't worry. But in the story, you gotta picture us now. There's this woman, she's really attracted to this guy, and she realizes, all the ladies are attracted to this guy, and they're right in doing so. Don't worry, she's gonna flip the get out of my way in just a minute. Don't worry about that. But right now, she's saying they're right in doing that. And then she says this. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the book of Song of Solomon. She's looking at herself. She says, look at all these ladies. They're all attracted to you. And then she says this about herself. She says, dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons, poetic way of saying my brothers, were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards, and my own vineyard I have neglected. So it's a poetic way of saying, I have been forced to be a laborer in my family in the sun, and therefore I am very dark, okay? So you have to hear this in context, otherwise it makes no sense. In that culture, people were, you might, this come as a shock, Middle Eastern, right? They have olive skin. And what was viewed as a way of showing your honor and your wealth was that your olive skin was protected. It wasn't out in the sun laboring. But just like, and some of you are olive skin, it's such a reverse in our culture, right? So in our culture, like getting, you know, if you're olive skin especially and having that sun hit you, it's like, that's awesome. But there it wasn't. If you're at all familiar with some of the East Asian countries they'll have umbrellas because that's not a high value to them. Lighter skin is, all right? And that's what she's saying here. When she says, dark am I yet lovely, she's saying, I have a significant flaw. And it is an awesome phrase, dark am I yet lovely. And she even says, don't stare at me because of it, because people would stare at her knowing that she's a peasant, okay? So this is this awesome passage where this woman is self-examining herself and saying, if I look at the other ladies, they're not all tanned up like this, but I am. And it shows my peasant status. Goes on then. She says, tell me. She's speaking this to, not to him, but just to in particular. She's saying it out loud. Tell me whom you whom I love. Where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman besides the flocks of your friends? Where can I go and where can we just hang out? Where can I find you? You know, I see you from time to time, but where is it that you and I could sneak up next to you, get a double latte, and we could hang out for a bit, right? And this is one of the most beautiful phrases. This is her friends that say to her, I got some intel for you there, girlfriend. If you do not know most beautiful women, here's how you do it. Follow the tracks of his sheep and graze your goats by the tents of the shepherds. In other words, follow his, where you might not see him, but you'll see the tracks of his sheep. And then when you get there, take your goats there. Graze them right by the tents right? I remember teaching this book of the Bible in, we teach an Old Testament class here at Hope, and a few years back, and I taught this, and I said, you know what this is? This is a woman who's very interested in someone saying, I'm gonna put myself in his presence. We're gonna be right there. And I said, you know, there's this whole thing. Sometimes people say, no, a woman should never call first or all that kind of thing. I said, look at this. She is right by the tents. You know, there's no texting back then. This is as close as you can get. She's just hanging out, right? When I taught that, about a year later, I met this lady who was engaged, and she said, it's your fault. I said, what? I went home that night and texted the guy that I said, hey, you want to do coffee? And he said, you want to do it by the tents, by the where my gate? You know? So she just took this and she said, it's your fault. And I said, oh, you're welcome. So, but yeah, this is her now getting an encouragement to go to where he is. And in a typical way of a poem or like a song, the next thing you know is they meet and he talks. And he is also raptured right away. He says, I liken you, my dear, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Okay? So chariot horses are workhorses, but you're like a mare there. You're like this good-looking horse, and there's these other ones that are not like that. Again, didn't mean anything to me. It doesn't work for me, but it did for her. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings. Your neck with strings of jewels, and yet I want to increase it. I want to make you earrings of gold studded with silver. Okay? Now, the rest of chapter 1 is the two of them mushy talk. I mean, I remember as a kid, like, ugh, kissy, mushy, yeah, gross, right? And that's what's happening in the rest of chapter 1. For the sake of time, they go back and forth like this. They are really doing this whole, man, I like you, you like me. It's what, if you ever had that conversation, like a DTR, define the relationship, that's what's happening here, back and forth, right? And then you get to chapter 2, and you see this, and it's just amazing. Chapter 2, the first verses, she says, I am a rose of Sharon, I a lily of the valley. Now that's amazing. Last thing she said about herself was, I'm dark yet I'm lovely. And this guy's love for her has made her now say, I am like a rose. I am like a lily. Tim Keller has said it this way, and I think it's beautiful. He says, to be loved but not known is superficial. To be known but not loved is our greatest fear. But he says, to be known and loved is the thing that our soul craves more than anything. And this is what's happened to her. Something comes alive in her as she's receiving this love from him. I just got to show you this verse for no other reason than I have to. The next verse says this. He's speaking now, and he says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. Come, dudes, if you're single in the room, write that verse down. That is money. You are like a lily among thorns. Now just think about that for a second. Remember what happens? Remember, there's all these, what's going on here? There we go. There's all these other women. All the young maidens are there, right? And this guy is a maiden magnet. See what I did there? He's a maiden magnet. They're all around him. And yet, the dark and lovely one, the dark one who in that culture, again, is the peasant, he chooses. He puts his eyes on her so much so that she is a lily, and he looks at the rest, probably young ladies, but he looks at the rest and says, you're thorns. Dude, that preaches when you're on a date. I'm just saying. It's where we came up with the phrase, he made her his SOB, standard of beauty. You are my standard of beauty. My wife can't make it today, and I said, this stinks to not have my SOB here. But she is my SOB, big time. I'm her SOB. That's another whole thing. She is my SOB. She's my standard of beauty, and everybody else is like a thorn. That's what he does with her. That's what happens. Now, we could keep going in the book. It'd be a lot of fun. You'd be here a long time. But it is amazing what takes place in this book, and what you just learn about relationships and all these kind of things. And it is a very, very powerful thing to show you human relationships. That is the song, book of, it's the story in the book of Song of Solomon. Now, you got to ask the question, though, really cool. Why is it in the Bible? You have to, because this can't just be, it's got to be more than that. And so this is where we'll now shift into the second thing here. What is it, when the people first read this book, the people of Israel, what did they think of it? I'm sure they saw the story, but they had something else in mind. And even back in the Old Testament, God loves to use a metaphor, and that's the metaphor of a marriage. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 16, first 8 verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me." So this is the prophet Ezekiel speaking. And this is a time in Israel's history when they have left God. They are now exiled out, and they've done detestable things and such that now they have lost the land that they were in. They've been put to other places. And Ezekiel is speaking to them, and it says, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." Okay, that's basically like saying, listen, let's just understand what this is. You're from Wisconsin, okay? Not, don't do that one. Sorry, boss. Okay, yeah. But just saying, you got to understand, I'm not around you because you're some noble birth thing. No, that's not true. And it keeps going on. He says, on the day you were born, now he's going to use an allegory. He's going to use a story to explain his feelings towards them. On the day you were born, nation, now we're going to get this illustration of someone being born. Your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. In fact, the day you were born, you just kind of discarded. You're still attached to the afterbirth. I mean, no one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Wow. God is just trying to say, listen, you are very dark, but you're also lovely. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your own blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, you're a mature woman now, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. So he's using this illustration of saying, listen, you didn't bring anything to the table. In fact, I rescued you from the very birth, and you developed, and I came to you, and I married you. I married you. I mean, it's a powerful. And the rest of this chapter goes on to talk about how in that, though, she becomes very unfaithful and scorns him, and God keeps returning back like this, scorned husband going back to Israel. And he's trying to use this illustration saying, and again, it's an emotional word picture. God could have just said, listen, I made a covenant with you guys, violated it. He doesn't. He uses this picture so you really grasp what's happening here, what's going on in the heart of God. Now, the allegorical approach then allows you then to say, what's going on in this book of Song of Solomon? This relationship between the king or the guy and the woman, that's something about our relationship with God. There's something being said there about what God thinks of us in the midst of this. I don't know exactly the year, and I wish I had done a better. I'm not a, when things happen in my life, I wish I'd, marked them down better. But somewhere in around 4 or 5 years into starting the church, I remember we were in the first location. I remember I was in my office. We used to get takeout Chinese delivered, and we had a bunch of fortune cookies sitting there. And somewhere in there, I remember I was in a low point, and I remember crying out, saying, "God, I just need something from you. I just feel really low." And this is hokey, so just hang with me. Super hokey thing coming. But I had a drawer full of these fortune cookies because they just throw them in, you know. I had a drawer full of them, and I opened one, and I have never seen it since, but I found a picture of it online, and I've lost it. I used to have it on the wall. But when I opened the fortune cookie, it said, "You're the apple of my eye." Now, I guess this is a fortune cookie that is out there. At the time, I didn't think so, so my story is not quite as good. But I got that. I just wept, right? And about 2 or 3 months later, I happened to be reading through the book of Psalms, and I came to Psalm 17 that says this: "I call on you, God, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love. You save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shelter of your wings." And to start to feel that love of God that just washes over you is unbelievably powerful. You can see how it's illustrated in the relationship between the man and the woman. As you go over to Ezekiel, you can see where this kind of plays itself out and God's incredible love. I mean, just mind-blowing love that he has for his people. And it really ministered to me. And I hope you get a sense of that this morning, that's how God really feels towards you. Regardless of where you're at, that's how he feels about you. Now, this is so far, I don't know how we're doing so far. I see somebody back there holding up a 4.3, so I don't know if that's on a scale to 5 or 10, but I don't know how we're doing so far. This lands with me, but here's the problem. It's not a Christian sermon yet. It tells you about God, tells you about human relationships. You got to ultimately get to Jesus. So what do you do with that? And I think there's a couple ways that this clearly gets to Jesus. Number one. The gospel twist will now be, how are we going to get to Jesus, all right? So this is, you have to go to how is this showing us a type? How is this an example of what Christ is going to show himself off for? What is going on here? What's the somebody calls us fallen condition focus, or what's the problem that we have that Jesus is ultimately going to solve? And I think the first one is a very accurate view of self as dark am I, yet lovely. And in the dark, you can take even a different way, saying, my ways are dark. My ways are dark, and yet I'm loved. And that's a really hard thing, because sometimes you can just focus on the I'm sinful, I'm dark, and then that will lead you just to depression. Or you could just go to the, well, forget about it, it's no big deal. I'm loved, and I'm, and it's, you gotta hold both. You gotta hold both. Dark am I, yet lovely. Dark am I, yet lovely. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Dark, yet lovely. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved." This is dark and lovely, and both are important to remember what has happened. Martin Luther. Any people raised Lutheran here? Anybody raised Lutheran? I love doing that to watch Lutherans raise their hands in church. He said it this way. It's a Latin phrase, summum justus et peccator, which means simultaneously, as a follower of Jesus, simultaneously, made righteous or just, and still sinner. He says it this way. He says, in short, our righteousness is called in plain language of forgiveness of our sins, or as it says here, sins not counted, sins covered, sins not to be seen. Here stand the clear, plain words. All the saints are sinners and remain sinners, but they are holy because God in his grace neither sees us nor counts these sins, but forgets, forgives, and covers them. There is thus no distinction between the saints and the non-saints. He overstates that, but what he's trying to get at is, in short, our righteousness, they are sinners alike and all sin daily, only that the sins of the holy are not counted but covered. And the sins of the unholy, those who are not yet followers of Jesus, are not covered. They're counted. One would have a healing dressing on and is bandaged. The other wound is open and undressed. Nevertheless, both of them are truly wounded, truly sinners, concerning which we in our books in other places have abundantly bore witness. Dark am I yet lovely. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today here, you are loved and you are forgiven and you are clean, but you also have sinned because of what Christ has done for you, and in him you are completely clean. If you're not yet a follower of Christ here this morning, you are loved, God loves you, but he's calling you to get this relationship with Jesus Christ, to bend your knee to him, says, yes, I take you as my savior, so that this applies to you. Your sins are not counted against you. Tim Keller changed this to say, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Dark am I, yet lovely. Dark am I, yet lovely. The other way we can see Jesus in this is the whole idea of marriage is an illustration. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, you often hear it at weddings. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. All that kind of thing. And here's a whole bunch of things that talk about this. But he uses this analogy, it seems, of this relationship between Christ and the church. And he says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the her being the church there, to make the church holy, cleansing the church by the washing with water through the word, and to present the church to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So he uses this analogy and he says to the husbands, and hey, husbands, that's your example. That's your analogy. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, right? And if you go towards the end of that chapter, it'll say this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, the very first marriage between Adam and Eve, and saying this is what God was doing. And so Paul quotes this at the end, and then he says the mind-blowing phrase in verse 32. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. No, you're not. You're talking about how husbands and wives are supposed to treat each other. He says, sucker, you totally bought it. I'm not doing that. I'm fooling it. I'm twisting it on you. You thought I was using Christ and the church as an example and an analogy for marriage. Guess what? God invented marriage to be an illustration of his love for you. So it doesn't matter your marital status. You can see that and say, oh my gosh, when you read the book of Song of Solomon, when you start to see what's going on there, you now, some things become eye-popping, because as we go to the end of the book, spoiler alert, sorry, but then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb is Jesus, for the wedding, Jesus' wedding is coming. So Jesus is a single guy, he's a bachelor, but he's engaged. And he's come, and his bride, who's his bride? We are. Has made herself ready. We are all the fiancé. Is that right? We're fiancés? The guy is also a fiancé? Yeah, okay. The fiancé here, we are, in the illustration, we're all the woman here. All right? Now here's the cool thing then. If that's true, now you get to go back to the book of Song of Solomon and see how he speaks to her. And that's the way Jesus speaks to you. When he's saying things like, hey, you are a lily among thorns, that's what God's saying to you. That's what he thinks of you. That's not to denigrate anybody else. It just means how single-mindedly and crazy in love he is with you. You get to do that because that's what the illustration is opening up here. This idea of it comes back to Jesus. And that is so encouraging to say, wow, that passion that is illustrated, and it totally is in the story, that's fine. It goes and it talks about Israel as well, but then it leans finally on Jesus, and that's Jesus' passion for you. I've done a fair amount of weddings in this building. I have watched a lot of dudes stand right there as that bride walks down here. And there's a couple things going through their mind. Number one, I pray that she doesn't run away, because she probably should. Two, tears, just of joy. Now that person, no offense to every guy who's ever stood here, but that person's imperfect. Jesus Christ is standing right here for you. And that's what he thinks of you as you're walking down the aisle to him. That's crazy, right? Because we don't deserve that. Dark am I, yet lovely. We're going to close with a couple songs of reflection. If you're brand new to Hope, that's how we end our service. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. We close with a couple songs, and those songs are intended to be songs of worship, songs of reflection. They can be prayers. I'll invite you to stand, but if you'd rather just sit and do business with the Lord, that's fine. That's good. Any way you want to do it. We'll also practice communion, and communion is an opportunity to take to receive in a physical form a symbol that symbolizes the death of Jesus Christ for you. That's how much he loved you to take your shame, to take your sin, and this represents that. The body is represented by, his body is represented by the bread, the cracker, and his blood is represented by the juice. And so if you need gluten-free, it's right up front. We have them in the corners as well. You can feel free to do that. This is open to anybody, as long as you're a follower of Jesus. It's for the followers of Jesus. And if that's not you this morning, right now, right where you're at, you could become a follower of Jesus. It's just saying yes. Jesus Christ is on his knee asking you, will you be mine? And you can say, yes, I take you as Savior and Lord right now. And you come down front, take your first communion, your first real communion after being a follower of Jesus. Anybody can do that. There'll also be people up front who'd love to pray for you as well and avail yourself of that. Here's a couple questions to reflect on during that. Do you struggle more with being dark or by the fact that Jesus Christ deeply and fully loves you and offers you complete forgiveness in him, or that you're lovely, that you're loved? Which one do you kind of wrestle in on more? And secondly, and this is a hard one, but do you allow others to do the same, or do you kind of judge them for their dark? Let's pray together. Lord, I am blown away by this passage. I am blown away by the fact that that you love us like that. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't do anything. We bring nothing to the table. In fact, we bring darkness to the table. And yet you love us like that. God, I pray that our hearts would be quickened by that. Our hearts would be more in love with you as a result of that. And that you would allow us just to see you for how great you really are. Lord, I pray for folks in this room who maybe for the very first time in their lives, I want to say yes to Jesus. And I pray that they would do that. I pray, Lord, for some who feel like maybe they've wandered for a while. Lord, they just say yes to you. Be with us all, Lord, as we just fathom the beauty and wonder of your gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name.